According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me. Actually, I'm going to need to adjust my spiel a little bit. We're not doing a Bible study this hour. We are going through Norm Geisler, chapter 7 and 8. And so we could be in any number of Bible passages in the process of going through these chapters. We have truth and we have exclusivity. And I thought it was good reading. And did you do the reading? Did you enjoy the reading? I thought it was very enjoyable. I didn't find a lot I was disputing or struggling with. So, well, there we go. All right, I'll open us up with a word of prayer and we'll proceed through the material. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We've studied your word for 2 hours already today, and now we're going to study about your word. And I thank you for the theological material that's been made available to us, for the life work of Norman Geisler. Thank you for him. Thank you for Lewis Berry Schaefer. Thank you for so many. We stand on the shoulders of giants, Father, and thank you for those that have gone before. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things. I do owe you apologies if you're waiting for me to return your graded quizzes. I will try to get caught up this week. Last week was just absolutely swamped with our conference and our visitors and dealing with all of that, and then with the death that we had. So I'll do the funeral tomorrow morning, and then by tomorrow afternoon I should try to get caught up on all the other things. So anyway, appreciate your prayers on that. The material here in chapter 7 dealing with truth is extra fun because so much of this was covered by our conference, by the speakers that were here. And so I found a lot that just really resonated well on that. And I expect that we can fly through these chapters fairly simply here today because I don't know that we're going to have a lot of argument over different things. But just the nature of truth, and given things that have to be discussed that maybe wouldn't even have been discussed 20 years ago. But just this, where our culture has gone, we are so far off the postmodern cliff now that you actually have to stop and discuss reality and the nature of true versus false. So the Bible does claim to be true, and it makes truth claims repeatedly. Again and again and again, it makes these assertions that are either true or false on an objective basis. And I loved what our speaker did when he talked about objectively true versus subjectively true. For all persons in all places at all times, absolute claims of truth. Psalm 119, your law is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And yet, Pilate, of course, what is truth? And that's very much consistent with a worldly view. So what is the nature of truth? Since we're making truth claims, we want to be able, and this, by the way, is the basis by which we can put Christianity against Mormonism or Islam or Buddhism or anything else. If they're making a truth claim, well, then how does it stack up? And let's use the same definition, the same criteria, and the aspects there. So Christianity does make claims about absolute truth. Everyone, everywhere, always. All people, all places, all times. And insists that truth is that which corresponds to the way things really are. Okay, so existence, that which is, and these truth claims, right? So it conforms to reality. Reality is that which is, not that which is potential or might be or impossible, but what is reality. And so God exists means that there truly is a God outside of the universe, an extra cosmic being, however you want to describe it. The claim that God raised Christ from the dead means that the dead corpse of Jesus of Nazareth supernaturally vacated his tomb alive after its burial. Christian truth claims actually correspond to the state of affairs about which they claim to inform us. And so that's it. So much as a statement is informative, the information that it conveys is held to the true-false criteria of truth versus lie, okay? Or right versus wrong. So the nature of truth will determine what is meant by the claim that the Bible is true. If you have one of these phony definitions of truth, and he does a good job, then he gets very pedantic, he gets very detailed, he goes item by item by item, showing why the bad views of truth are wrong. They're just inferior and wrong and not to be employed. And then later on, when we get to bibliology, we'll kind of revisit this topic again. When we have to deal with inerrancy, and what does it mean when we say the Bible is without error. For this part, we're just dealing with truth on a truth basis. All right. So, and I don't know. Do you like this approach? I'm okay with it. Sometimes it's useful, sometimes it's not, depending on the subject you're discussing. But the Bible employs it when it defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, because it describes it both on what it is and what it's not. And so we can do the same thing as we're defining truth. All right, so the inadequate views. And you'll find that as he demolishes each one is a fairly standard approach every single time. Excuse me. I do have water. My emergency backup. It's better than coffee. All right. Is it what works? Truth, is that which works? There's a pragmatic view of truth. If it works, it must be true. And I've heard this again and again and again in different contexts, in different ways. Anyway, it's a flawed view. And what do we mean by works? You know, what do you mean by? And with all these wishy-washy approaches, they kind of become equivocal uses of certain terms. Well, if it works, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if it makes me happy, oh, what do you mean by that? You know, and so each step, you got to, why do you believe that, and what leads you to believe that that's true? So anyway, William James is the villain here, and his words, truth is the expedient in the way of knowing. This means that a statement is known to be true if it brings the right results. Present expedience is confirmed by future experience. Anyway, it's inadequate, wholly. First of all, proponents of it do not expect us to understand their expression for pragmatism, but for correspondence. When they make that claim, they want us to accept it absolutely, not on a pragmatic basis. They don't want to accept it pragmatically. They want to accept it because they state that it corresponds with the way they believe things really are. They use an absolute definition for their pragmatic definition, and so it's just built-in flawed. Secondly, we're confusing cause and effect. And I would accept that as well. Just because it works doesn't mean it's true. Lies often work, but their effectiveness doesn't make them true. Third, the concept of truth is what works is a narrow and restrictive view. At best, you can use it for practical truths, but not for theoretical truths. He's got a fourth reason. Yeah, it's never accepted in court on the basis of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Yeah. What judge would accept the testimony? I swear to tell the expedient, the whole expedient, nothing but the expedient, so help my future experience. Yeah. That made me laugh. I thought that was funny. All right, so results do not settle the question of truth. For even when the results are already in, one can still ask whether or not the initial statement corresponded to the facts. So if it didn't, then it's not a true statement, no matter what the results were. All right, so that's a flawed definition. You will encounter people that will use it in different contexts for different reasons. All right. And then that which coheres. And cohesion is interesting because you can find something that doesn't cohere. You can find that a lack of cohesion, if something just falls apart in one area or another area, then that can be evidence that maybe the whole view has a problem. You can view a lack of cohesion as evidence of something that might not be true. It's really a red flag for truth. But even though incoherence is a red flag for something that's not true, you can't flip that and say, well, if it coheres, then it's then it has to be true. Just being internally consistent. There's a lot of things that are internally consistent, but it's a whole network of falsity that is not true. So, again, just like you did with the other view, their very statement, truth is that which coheres, they offer that, but they offer it on an absolute basis. They offer it as if it is a statement that corresponds to reality. They're trying to describe a universal truth on a reality basis, but you see what they're doing? They're using the reality view in a way that's trying to support a non-reality conclusion. So, no coherentist wants us to accept his view simply because he believes it coheres, but because he believes it's absolutely true, correctly representing the state of affairs to which it refers. So, and this is true for every single one of these flawed views, that they will use the correspondence view, which is the right view, which is the only sane view for truth, is that which corresponds to reality, and they will use that method to communicate their other alternative definitions of truth. And I think once you demonstrate that, once you prove that, it's kind of enjoyable to watch the light bulb come on. When it dawns on them, oh yeah, they're using that view, right? It's like when they attack the law of non-contradiction, but they have to use the law of identity and the law of excluded middle and the law of non-contradiction in their argumentation against the law of non-contradiction. So it's kind of amusing when you can catch them at that level. Anyway, he talks about empty statements that can cohere or stand together even though they're devoid of meaning. And like he says here, all wives are married women. Okay, that coheres. That's a coherent, it's internally consistent, but it's also at the same time it's empty. What's it really telling us? True, okay, here's another bad view. That which was intended, the intentions. Well, let me tell you, what's the road to hell paved with? Okay, the intentions don't determine truth. Even though some people might put that forth as an appropriate definition. So, just first of all, same as with coherence, same as with all of these, the proponent of this intentionalist view has to use a correspondence view to express his view. So when he says, this is what truth is, he's making an absolute claim, saying that his view of truth corresponds to reality, when he's actually attacking it. So many statements agree with the intention of the author, but they are mistaken nonetheless. So a slip of the tongue, for example. Did he really mean to say that? Maybe he did. A statement isn't true because it was intended to be true. If it was mistaken, then it's false, right? Truth is truth, false is false, and we don't want to confuse those. You know who wants us to confuse those? Satan, the liar from the beginning, right? His whole stock in trade is deceit. So much so that he'll even include things that are true in order to get people to follow the lie. Yeah, many people have been sincerely wrong. Yeah, sincere statements. I think Doug posted this on his Facebook wall last week because it meant a lot to him as he was doing his reading. Many sincere people have been sincerely wrong. So the intentionalist view is inadequate. Comprehensiveness, that's another false claim. You know, and this, I think a lot of folks I've encountered think that they can, just by the volume of their argument, they'll wear you down and you're tired of thinking, you're tired of dealing with it. It just seems to be so much. And maybe just the fact that there is so much that they're throwing at you, you kind of submit to the weight of the argument and think, oh, well, there's so much here, I guess maybe it's got to be true. No, the volume of material does not make it true. Because trust me, there's a whole lot of lies out there that are built with a whole lot of evidence, or what they call evidence. So comprehensiveness might use it as a test, but it's not a definition of truth. So yeah, his final argument here, simply because it's more encyclopedic than a comprehensive view of error would be true, and a brief presentation of truth would be an error automatically. Long-winded presentations would be true and concise ones false. But this is plainly ridiculous. Clearly one can have an exhaustive view of what is false and an incomplete view of what is true. All right, then that which is existentially relevant. And anytime I see Soren Kierkegaard, my radar goes up, okay? He might be popular in certain circles, but I am not a fan. I think he did great damage to Western thinking. Other existential philosophers have insisted that what is relevant to our existence or life is true. Well, let me tell you, if relevancy is, there's a whole lot of things that are relevant at different stages of your life that were horribly irrelevant earlier stages of your life or later stages of your life. You know, what's relevant to a five-year-old? What's relevant to a married man? What's relevant to a grandfather? I mean, relevancy is such a shifting sand territory. It just makes truth not only subjective, but it makes it changingly subjective depending on where you are at the moment. That's a horrible understanding of truth. What anchor is that? Anyway, that which is livable, or Martin Buber, how did he pronounce it? Found in persons, not in propositions. And yet, to make that statement, what are you making? You're making a proposition that truth is found in persons, not propositions. I mean, on its face, what are you doing? You're shooting yourself in the foot just by saying such a thing out loud. Yeah, the very statement that truth is not found in propositions is itself a propositional truth claim. You can just laugh out loud when you hear it. Say, seriously, did you just say that? Like when you stand and say, shake your fist and say, there are no absolutes. Are you listening to yourself? What just came out of your mouth? You made an absolute claim. All right, yeah, existentialism, problematic for all these different things. Many existentialists make a false dichotomy between fact and value. This comes to where they philosophically they find a difference between what is and what ought be. They try to leave the physics of things, the existence of things, to the reality of what is. And then any question about what somebody ought to do, well, that's a moral claim. And they say, we can't even discuss that. That's not a part of the physical universe. And so they try to separate the facts and the values. Another bad definition, what feels good. Oh, my goodness, this is maybe the worst of all. Because, I mean, how do you claim this when I think everybody knows the truth hurts? So very often, truth hurts. And so just because it feels bad doesn't make it false. But, yeah, a lot of mystics, a lot of New Agers. You might call this the Shirley MacLaine approach. Oh, it's horribly false. It's also self-defeating, and here we go again. Geisler is nothing if not predictable. He never gets tired of using the same approach to putting darts in all these bad views. So the claim that what feels good is true, is that a feel-good claim or is that an objective claim? Is it asserting itself as a claim that corresponds to reality? All right. Yeah, bad news can be true. Good news cannot be true. Poor report cards do not make a student feel good, even though they're true. The truth is, the truth often hurts. Yeah. All right. So now we get to, after all the bad definitions of truth, he comes to the positive definition. Truth is that which corresponds to its object. Any claim that's being made, make a statement, and the information that's conveyed, does that truth, does that statement, does that assertion correspond to reality? Does it correspond? Is it so? And this is, to me, I mean, is this not the nature of science, the nature of experimentation, the nature of a proposition, and you go and you test it, and you validate what is, you know, is it what it is? And so truth is found in correspondence. Truth is that which corresponds to its object, that is, its referent. Whether the object is abstract or concrete, as is applied to the world, truth is the way things really are. So you have reality, what is, and then a statement about what is. Okay? If the statement corresponds, then it's true. If the statement doesn't correspond, then it's not true. It's false. Okay? And this is useful too because reality is reality even if nobody makes any statements about it. Even if nobody says anything about it. Even if nobody knows what it is what it is. Okay? And like the example, I think it's used here in this chapter. I know it was used in the conference, you know, about what was, oh, you know what? I even saw a YouTube video on this. I saw a short, somebody was on the street interviewing a cheerleader type, you know, and she did not come across very smart at all, which was probably the point of making the video. But asking what was the tallest mountain in the world before they discovered Mount Everest, right? And the truth is, the tallest mountain in the world has always been Mount Everest, ever since the mountains were formed. Just because we didn't know, you know, just because it hadn't been discovered yet, or it hadn't been climbed yet, or it hadn't been, you know, claimed to be the tallest mountain in the world, didn't change the fact it was the tallest mountain in the world. So, and this is true for all truth. This is because it's the truth, it's the nature of reality. What is it? Okay? And so, you know, we could talk about the color of my eyes, and even if you don't know what the color of my eyes are what they are. And so then I can make a claim, and then we can verify the claim by checking it out, looking, seeing what it is, okay? Do I have green eyes? Do I have brown eyes? Do I have purple eyes? I mean, what are my eyes? Ooh, purple would be fun. Do I have brown eyes? What are the color of my eyes? And truth is going to be limited. It's going to be exclusive. There's only one right answer, and then there's a billion wrong answers. So, you know, truth is found in correspondence. And this can be, of course, for not only abstract realities, tangible realities, the same definition holds because we are claiming correspondence to reality in our definition of truth. Falsehood is that which does not correspond. Falsehood does not tell it like it is, but like it's not. It's a misrepresentation of the way things are. So God said, you will die. Satan said, you're not going to die. One of those statements was true. One of those statements was not true. Because in corresponding to what actually happened, they ate the fruit and they died. Statements are false if they're mistaken, even if the speaker intended to say the correct things. He might just be factually incorrect. And so there's many reasons that this is the desirable definition. Philosophically, there's many reasons why. Not the least of which is that all those alternative views just have so many problems. Those alternative views defeat themselves just in expressing them. And so the only one that doesn't defeat itself in expressing it is the one that's consistent with what it is. When we say the correspondence view of truth is the best definition of truth that exists, we're making a correspondence claim. We're employing the approach in stating our position. Every other view has to, in fact, every other view uses the corresponding approach when they declare their position, when they declare their model, or they attempt to. So that becomes a little bit enjoyable. Lies are impossible without a correspondence view of truth. I mean, seriously, are there lies in with those other views? You know, since our Bible has a command that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, since our Bible has a narrative that describes Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and describes Satan as the liar from the beginning, since some of these are these very elements are foundational to our understanding of the Bible, then obviously truth has to be the correspondence view. Yeah, factual communication would break down without a correspondence view of truth. You know, if we're supposed to meet somewhere at a certain place at a certain time, what does that require? Truth. It requires absolute reality. It requires, you know, that I'm not talking about, hey, you know, we're going to meet at this place at this time for this purpose, and then you show up at a different place at a different time for a different purpose. What are you doing? Right? Just communication requires the correspondence to reality. Any contract requires that. Any marriage proposal requires that. Any expectation between people, if we're using language to communicate intentions, then we have to have the corresponding view of truth. Otherwise, all communication is meaningless. I like his biblical arguments that he goes through here on page 115. You know, he brings up the ninth commandment in Exodus 20. I mentioned that earlier. This is how we can define a lie, how we can define Satan as a liar in John 8:44. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They misrepresented the sale of their property. They were deceiving the Holy Spirit. They were deceiving the people that were witnesses to that. So, yeah, we got plenty of examples. Man, pick your favorite truth versus lie story out of the Bible. Moses talks about false prophets. And, yeah. And you know, it really comes down to this. When Satan said, I will be like the Most High God, in his twisted mind, in his attacks against God, in his attacks against God's Word, very frequently, what he tries to attempt, he attempts to make God a liar. To show something in the Bible that's not true. Since God has promised an eternal kingdom for the Jewish people, if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, then he can thwart the promises of God and say, look, you're a liar. You made a promise and it didn't come true. And so Satan, really, most anti-Semitism is Satan motivating people, attempting to overturn what God has promised to do. Nebuchadnezzar, want to know the truth, want to know the facts, accused his, remember when they were trying to predict the dream or trying to declare the dream? He says, you guys are a bunch of liars. Yeah, I mean, it's just all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout daily life. It's all throughout any human interaction and expectation about what is truth and what are lies. So yes, the Bible consistently employs the correspondence view of truth. It's true if it corresponds to the facts. False if it does not. And I would just say it's the normally understood. And it used to be normal until our current generation, I think, now has just totally blown it up. You know, it used to be very simple to take a collection of kindergartners that are now enrolled in school for the first time and to have a roster of 30 students in your kindergarten class and then to have it broken down with boys and girls. And it used to be normal. And it used to be understood. And it used to be considered, this is the truth of what corresponds to reality. Until recently, when our culture has lost track of reality and attempted to redefine reality in things between sex and gender and all the other insanity that they're defending today. So people will object to it based on different things. And I didn't really have any issues with most anything in this chapter. Am I going too quickly? Am I overlooking something? Did you have a question about anything here that I've already skipped over? Did you have problems with any of it? I mean, to me, even some of the objections just seemed, they seemed silly. Like, really? Is that your objection? So when Jesus said, I am the truth, he demonstrated that truth is personal, not propositional. Really? Are you going to go there with that statement? You know, it just seems like you're begging the question. You're only going there because you want to come to that conclusion. And so you're taking a statement in that way. So yeah, his statement is not refuting the correspondence view of truth. Understand the sense of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's not at all contradictory or in any way a defeater. And it certainly is not a foundation of that view. Here's another view. This one, you can even think about some. There is nothing outside of himself to which he corresponds. So if we're going to have a correspondence view of truth, and God is truth, then what is it that he corresponds to outside of himself? Okay, well, stop right there. The correspondence view doesn't have to be outside of itself. It could be internal to itself. It just has to correspond to reality. And obviously God corresponds to himself. He is the absolute reality. He is the I Am. He's always been the I Am. There's always been God, even when we didn't have a universe or other things that we point to in corresponding to reality. So He is true, consistent with Himself, corresponding with His own existence, His own nature, His own holiness. We're fine with that. They get kind of equivocal when they insist that the correspondence has to be outside of its own claim. It could be self-evident. But yeah. Did you like this little example? All who submit to the authority of the Pope are Roman Catholic. The Pope cannot submit to himself. Therefore, the Pope is not Roman Catholic. All right, well, that's clever. It's also fallacious. Okay, they've built a faulty premise. In the second premise, the Pope cannot submit to himself. Well, he can. He can submit to Catholicism and to the standards, just like God is consistent with himself. Maybe it's a flawed definition in the first premise. All who submit to the authority of the Pope are Roman Catholic. I've known plenty of Roman Catholics that don't submit to the authority of the Pope. Anyway, so yeah, there's equivocation and wiggle room and all kinds of other quibbles that we can make with those premises. But God does live in accord with His own authority. And so He's true to Himself. That's why He cannot lie. That's why He cannot change. That's why the perfect God cannot become something different than what it is now. Any move from perfection would be a move towards imperfection, right? And if you're at the North Pole, any step you take is going to be south. So perfection, the perfect God, any change from perfection is going to be in towards imperfection. And by definition, then He would stop being God. So obviously God doesn't change. He is immutable. He is infinite. He is glorious. Anyway, so yeah, the nature of truth is absolute. It corresponds to reality. It's not just a truth, it's the truth. We accept that. And to me, the liar hates this more than anything else. The liar hates this, he attacks this, he criticizes this. You'll have it thrown in your face, oh, you're just an absolutist, and all this stuff, and they'll say because of that, you're somehow wrong or hateful or they just don't like you because of your absolute views. They say it's not fair, it's not right, it's not... Well, wait a minute. You're confusing moral claims with reality claims here. Just because you don't like it? Yeah, that's relative view. What do you want to be true? What's true for me may not be true for you. Well, wait a minute. How does that work? What universe do you live in? Truth is truth. It is what it is. Not just for some people, but for everybody. Anyway, he has some good examples here, some other exercises. For some people, in some places, at some times. No, all people, all places, all times. Relativism is self-defeating. And here we go again. Because the statements they make, they're making absolute statements trying to defend their relative view. So if you're going to stand on that hill, just poke fun of them, right? If you encounter somebody that's making that claim about relative truth, just smile and say, you know what, your view of relative truth, that's not true for me. Just play the game with them. Say, oh, is that true for you? Okay. It's not true for me. And when they make their claims, they're making absolute statements. They're making statements that they say will conform to reality. So it's internally self-defeating. Entails a world filled with contradictions. Yeah. It would be, you'd have 8 billion people that would each have their own universe of truth. Talk about chaos. It also means no one has ever been wrong about anything. I mean, you ever thought about that? If truth is relative, then no one is ever wrong, even when he is wrong. As long as something is true for him, then he's right, even when he's wrong. The drawback is I could never learn anything either, because learning is moving from a false belief to a true belief, from an absolutely false belief to an absolutely true belief. How about that? That's a good definition of learning. I never thought of it in those terms. But if I had a false definition and now I've learned the truth, I've got a true definition, okay, I've moved. I've learned. I've grown from a place to a place. But under the theory of relative truth, nobody ever does that. Why would you even think in those terms? Then they have their objections, and again, I think their objections are just built in with flaws to begin with. The idea that truth cannot be absolute since we don't have an absolute knowledge of truth. Who came up with that idea? Seriously? If you don't know 100% of everything there is to know about something, then you don't know anything at all? Is that what you're saying? That you have to have omniscience? You have to know things absolutely in order to claim that knowledge is absolute? That's ludicrous. Anyway, so yeah, you can learn truths and incrementally and partial truths, and you can learn on a limited basis things that are much greater. And when we're talking about true versus false, just because I don't know everything there is to know about something, I can still know its truth value. I can still evaluate its truth claim. So that's not a problem. That also might be helpful, too, if they insist that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. No, claims require evidence, okay? And extraordinary or not, the truth value is absolute. Yeah, some things are in between. So, yeah, that's kind of a dodge, too. It's another objection. It's not really very solid. I find it to be ridiculous, but... you know, don't think in absolutes and try to find middle ground. Well, yeah, but maybe, you know, you think it's tall. It's tall for you maybe, but it's short for somebody else. You know, Shaquille O'Neal doesn't think it's that tall. He thinks it's kind of short. You know, Hitler doesn't think it's that bad. Mother Teresa thinks it's really bad. You know, you have all these various standards and you think that because of that you can weasel your way to a relative view of truth. But no. Because even when they're making those claims, they're still holding these reference points like Hitler and Mother Teresa or tall people and short people, you know. And based on those reference points, they're using those reference points on an absolute basis. So, here's an objection. New truth is not possible. Truth never changes and there can't be any new truth. No progress is possible. Wait a minute. Are you talking new, like a fresh understanding or a new discovery? You know, gravity didn't just exist because of Newton. There was gravity before Newton. We're not talking about, it's not a new truth if it's just a new discovery of what's been true the whole time. The truth doesn't change with our growth in knowledge. Yeah. Absolute truth is too narrow. Really? You don't like narrow? What's wrong with narrow? Sounds to me like you're narrow prejudiced. You don't like narrow. I like narrow. Of course truth is narrow. There is only one correct answer for what is 4 plus 4. It's not 1. It's not 2. It's not 3. In fact, you got all these wrong answers until you get to 8. And then you have the right answer. And then if you go beyond that, if you go to 9 or 10, I mean, you've got an infinite number of things that are not true. You have a very narrow view of what is correct. Yeah, so Christianity is a narrow view because it makes absolute truth claims, which will always be narrow. Narrow is not an ugly thing. All right, it's dogmatic. Okay. And dogmatic people are obnoxious. Besides being untenable, dogmatism is obnoxious. You ever met a dogmatic person? They can be obnoxious. And they grate on my skin. I don't like dogmatic people. And again, just laugh at them and say, well, you said that kind of dogmatically. You know? If you don't like dogmatic people, aren't you being dogmatic? But yeah. It's true if it's true. It's false if it's false, regardless of how dogmatic or obnoxious or the personalities involved and the people that are making the statements. Anyway, yeah, I laugh a lot at some of these things and some of these approaches, you know, but they are what they are, and we deal with them there. So express truth is what corresponds to an object. And that's what we're doing. So really, when we're making statements, any proposition, any statement, when we're talking about truth versus false, we're talking about a communication, a statement, an idea, a thought, and we're expressing, it's an expression of reality, okay? Or it's not an expression of reality, in which case it's false. If it's true, it expresses reality. If it's false, it does not express reality. So that's the whole correspondence view in a nutshell. What corresponds to its object? And then to deny that, you can't deny it unless you have a self-defeating denial. To deny assumes that one's denial corresponds to the facts. So to make a denial is to make an affirmative statement of reality in contradiction to the other statement. You see how you can't even make it? It's not even possible to make it. Because the statement itself is that truth is that which corresponds to reality. So in order to refute it, you can't. All right. Relativism of truth cannot be affirmed as truth unless relativism is false. It's absurd to affirm that its object is objectively true, for that all truth is not objectively true for all. Yeah, it just becomes an absurdity. Absolute truth is literally undeniable, because in order to deny it, you have to make an absolute truth statement. So it is not illegitimate to make absolute truth claims about the Bible or Christianity, such as evangelical theology does. In fact, it's the only way you can accurately describe any system of thought, any revelation, any written communication, anything being spoken. Truth is absolute, but our grasp of it is not. That there is absolute truth does not mean our understanding of it is absolute. That's that fallacy that if you don't have omniscience, if you don't know everything about anything, then you can't know anything about anything. That's just wrong. It's a flawed approach. And really, I think it's just intentionally designed to be that way. So this fact in itself should not cause absolutists to temper their convictions with humility. As finite creatures, we grow in our understanding of truth. Indeed, our knowledge of divine truth is not univocal, but it's analogical. And that will come up in chapter 9. So that will be in next week's reading. I'm talking about univocal, equivocal, and these other approaches, analogical understandings of definitions of things. Now, the conclusion I want to temper, is this really my first highlight for the chapter? Well, I didn't highlight a lot. His conclusion is problematic, because he uses 1 Corinthians 13 in a way that's very common to be used. I just don't think it's appropriate to be used. So he says, in the words of Scripture, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And he's using this expression as if the now and then contrast is our current life in mortality in this earth, and then when we get to heaven, then. Once we transcend mortality, once we're glorified, once we're beyond this mortal realm, then face to face. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay? Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And it's probably the most common way to preach that is it's a difference between this life and eternity. Have you heard it taught that way? Is it kind of the normal approach? It's wrong. Okay? The most common way to approach it, because what he's contrasting is the in part, and the then. Why is it that prophecy will be done away, tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away? It's talking about the temporary spiritual gifts. It's talking about the first century of the church, when there was prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles, and that stage of the church was the foundation stage. And once that foundation is laid, we build on the foundation. We don't need to keep laying more foundation. How goofy is it to keep laying more foundation for the duration of the building project? That's crazy. The foundation is laid, and then the structure is put on the foundation. So now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So the now versus then contrast in this paragraph, in this chapter, is not physical life versus eternity. It's the foundational era of the church versus the completed canon of Scripture. Okay? Because we're already in the then. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the canon of Scripture was complete, when we have a New Testament added to our Old Testament, when the Greek canon completes the Hebrew canon, then we have the then. And we're no longer dealing with the in part. We're no longer dealing with the mirror. We're no longer dealing with the childlike approach. He calls it childish and then growing up. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Just like the you can think of the apostolic age as the childhood of the church, and then the church grew up because now we have a completed canon of Scripture. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The completed canon gives us the face to face view. We have the mind of Christ. We have the total revelation. We have everything that's necessary for life and godliness. Anyway, I think people separate verse 12 and they forget that all of this, verse 12 is an illustration with a metaphor, verse 11 is an illustration with a metaphor, and those illustrations and metaphors are designed to communicate what's being taught in verses 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10. The temporary gifts, the permanent gifts for the church age. And the perfect comes is not me going to heaven. It's the Bible coming to earth. It's the canon of Scripture being complete. And if you want more on that, we taught it. It took us hours and hours, but we went through it, and it's in the 1 Corinthians notebook, and it is well worth your time. So I'm going to highlight that anytime I see anybody use 1 Corinthians 13:12 as if that's talking about us going to heaven, and we'll know it all better when we get there, okay? Which I don't dispute. We will know things better when we get to heaven, but it's just not the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, any questions on chapter 7? That's about half our reading, and that's about half our class. Is it warm in here? Is it just me? No? Okay. Well, then don't crank the AC up. I don't want to get colder. Can we get a microphone here?
So I don't have a question on the systematic theology, but just on the passage that you just brought up,
uh-huh.
Corinthians 13:8.
Yep.
But it's knowledge. Knowledge will be done away.
Knowledge will be done away.
What type of knowledge?
There was a spiritual gift, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and those were part of the in part gifts that were used in the early church to overcome the doctrine they didn't have yet without the New Testament. So they used prophecy. They used knowledge, word of wisdom. They used interpretation of tongues. They used tongues. They used all of those sign gifts were designed to fill in the holes of their knowledge because all they had was a Hebrew canon. And if all you have is a Hebrew canon, you're going to have a real tough time running a New Testament church. Okay? And that's where word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, apostles, all these temporary gifts were designed to help do the in part, cooperation. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, we won't need the in part operations any longer. The church doesn't need that once the New Testament's written.
So this gift of knowledge was automatic, just kind of, let's say, osmosis?
I know things, osmosis. Yes. Uh-huh.
But just, sudden knowledge of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Sudden knowledge of mystery doctrine, of New Testament truth, of principles that apply in the church age, knowing things that the New Testament will eventually reveal before the New Testament's written, so that you can combine it with the Old Testament scriptures that they had to work with.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you for that. That's a great question. Yeah, the temporary gifts, I don't see a lot that's done on word of wisdom, word of knowledge. I don't see a lot that's done. I see apostle and prophet a lot. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. I don't see, in fact, name me one tongue interpreter from the New Testament. I don't know any by name. I don't know any, that it was a gift, but we don't know anybody by name that had that gift. So I can name an apostle, I can name a prophet, I can name a can't really name a healer other than the prophets that did the healings, but there were gifts of healings. I don't know somebody that had that gift. They're not named in the New Testament. Like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, some of these other temporary ones. There were 9 temporary and 11 permanent out of the 20 that we have named in the New Testament. All right. Well, thank you for that. Chapter 8. Any more questions on chapter 7? Let me just make sure I covered the... Geisler on what is truth. Geisler provided 6 common but flawed definitions of truth. You'll need to select one and explain in your own words why that definition is flawed. And then Geisler provided 5 philosophical arguments for the correspondence view of truth. Select one and explain how you might use it in a conversation. Truth is either absolute or relative. Which is it and why? All right, we covered all those. You can take your quiz on truth. Then we have exclusivism. All right, you got 4 questions on exclusivism, and I think we're going to answer them all on the first page here, so this could come pretty quickly. All right, this is, page 126, and we have to go to page 136. All right, so we had 11 pages to read. We're way ahead of schedule. This might be an early day. All right, and then I'll give you next week's reading and kind of talk down the road about November and December. We're going to have a break for the holidays. We won't be having systematic theology on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. So just stay tuned for some of those things. All right. Exclusivism, what he calls the oppositional precondition. And you'll see what he means by that here in a moment. Exclusivism, which is good. Okay. It's almost a rule of thumb anymore. If something is hated by the world, then you probably have a pretty good suspicion that it's really a good thing. It's something that God designed. Okay? It's based on how the world is railing against it. But in this chapter, he's kind of contrasting pluralism, relativism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. And it's useful to have those 4 classifications. I would just kind of, if it was me, I would boil it down between exclusivism and pluralism and just basically say, okay, there's 2 approaches, but there's really 4 approaches. Relativism and inclusivism are slight modifications from pluralism. And the way he defines it, it makes sense. So what is pluralism? It's the belief that every religion is true. Every religion is true. Christianity is true. Islam is true. Buddhism is true. Everything, okay? Thor, God of Thunder, whatever. the Aztecs and human sacrifices and throwing virgins into volcanoes, whatever. You know, every religion is true. That each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. One may be better than the others, but all are adequate. All right? What do you think about that? I mean, just this opening paragraph kind of lays it out there. We'll have more details coming up, but still, just first impression, like, really? And we intuitively know that there's problems with this, because every religion can't be true when some contradict others. You know, just the fact that some are different, some have contradictions, as long as we have the corresponding view of truth, then they can't all be true. The only way they can all be true is if you have a relative view of truth that, well, it's true for them. Islam is true for the Muslims. Buddhism is true for the Buddhists. Stop, okay? Because we've already agreed that the only definition for truth that doesn't contradict itself, that's not self-defeating, is the absolute view of truth with the corresponding view, that which corresponds to reality. So, yeah, we can rule that one out just because we don't have the relative view of truth. How about relativism? Now, it's similar to pluralism, claiming that each religion is true to the individual who holds it, okay? Whereas pluralism believes, no, it's true absolutely. It's true absolutely, not just relatively, it's true absolutely. That's pluralism. Relativism goes the Dodge route here where it says it's true to the individual who holds it. Relativists believe that since there is no objective truth in religion, there are no criteria by which one can tell which religion is true or which religion is false. But like the man said Thursday night, or Wednesday night, one of those nights, the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross. The Quran says he didn't die on the cross. So did he die on the cross or did he not die on the cross? You have opposing claims. They cannot both be true because they are making opposing claims, opposite claims. Since they're making opposite claims, you have to evaluate which claim corresponds to reality. All right, so inclusivism claims that one religion is explicitly true, all the others are implicitly true. And I'll admit this is clever. I'll admit that they think they can have their cake and eat it too, that this is a dodge, again. We'll break that down. Then exclusivism. Here's the real answer. The belief that only one religion is true and all others opposed to it are false. It's like, how many one true gods are there? Oh, I give it away. One true God. How many false gods are there? Billions, infinite. I mean, anyone who claims to be a god. All the fallen angels, all the posers, all the demons, all the, honestly, human beings have claimed to be gods. Julius Caesar said he was a god. Said he was the son of Venus. And anyway, you can claim to be God, and it's blasphemy unless you really are God. Jesus was the only one who claimed to be God, who was speaking the truth, who is God. All right. Since Christianity claims to be the true religion, is at odds with the dominant trend in modern comparative religions. How can Christianity's claims to truth be taken seriously when there are so many rival alternatives? And I get it. If you're a secularist, if you're steeped in secular education, if you grew up with public schools and you didn't grow up with truth, then it could be, you know, at the surface level, reasonable to at least consider, well, how do you know? If Christians believe this, Muslims believe that, Buddhists believe that, if Mormons believe this, if Native Americans believe this other thing, I mean, everybody has all these different beliefs. How do we know any of them are true? Maybe they're all wrong. Or maybe there's parts of truth in everything. When there are so many rival alternatives and when truth itself has become a devalued notion. Again, all those flawed definitions. He adds that according to current popular belief, no one can lay claim to the possession of truth. You're actually mocked. You're hated. You're a hater. How can you claim to have the truth? It's all a question of perspective. All claims to truth are equally valid. There is no universal or privileged vantage point that allows anyone to decide what is right and what is wrong. And yet, when you make that statement, what are you declaring? There is no universal or privileged vantage point. Seriously? What is your vantage point that tells you that there is no universal or privileged vantage point? How can you say that? The very fact that you just said that, you were making a claim equivalent to that, that you had a privileged vantage point to know that absolute truth. All right. So this is, and I think I linked this. Yeah, we'll get into that part two. Okay. Yeah. So in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, that's what JET stands for, there was an article written by McGrath, abbreviated CPCCC. If you're not sure what that is, it's available here. And it's called The Challenge of Pluralism for the Contemporary Christian Church. Obviously, CPCCC. The Challenge of Pluralism for the Contemporary Christian Church, Alistair McGrath. And it's a good article. And intellectual pluralism, religious pluralism, different kinds. Yeah, and here's the fuller quote that Geisler gave a snippet of. Yeah. And then there's a second part to this. This is JET's issue 30, volume 35. The second part is in a later episode, a later issue. 35:4 is the December issue in 1992. So the first part was released in September, volume 35, issue 3. The second part was in December, volume 35, issue 4. It's a two-part journal series, very worthwhile. McGrath did a good job debunking the pluralism. All right. You ever encounter people like this, religious pluralists or other? Yeah, I mean they're everywhere. It's hard not to run into them, I think, at a certain point. And maybe some of it's a defense mechanism they've come up with just to get rid of us and say, you know, go away, you're bothering me. You believe what you believe, that's fine, but don't push it on me. You know, so it's kind of a handy tool that they have to not listen to the gospel. Anyway, so next, Geisler moves on to this alleged moral and spiritual equality. I mean, goodness, how do you claim this? Some of the views are abhorrent. Some of the views are barbaric. But here's the argument. Pluralist John Hick, I don't know who he is or where he comes from, but I have not found that the people of other world religions are, in general, on a different moral or spiritual level from Christians. As far as he's concerned, we're all on the same level playing field. For the basic ideal of love and concern for others and of treating them as you wish them to be treated is in fact taught by all the great religious traditions. It's not, but you can claim it is. You can find quasi-related forms in many, but not all. Okay? Hick argues as proof the statement similar to the Golden Rule can be found in other religions. All right, so that's his claim anyway. And it can be challenged at several levels. It's debatable whether the fruit of the Spirit can be found in non-Christian religions. And I think that's very true. Find that. Find the fruit of the Spirit in Islam. Find the fruit of the Spirit in Buddhism. You're not going to find it. It's just for one instance. There are moral people, good people in other religions. Anyway, Geisler has a pretty good refutation here. William James. People too quickly conclude that William James demonstrated the equality of all forms of saintliness in his famous Varieties of Religious Experience. Did you know that was famous? Have you read it? Okay. Yeah, I don't know how famous it is. Maybe it used to be more famous than it is now. They should carefully read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, because Edwards argues forcefully that there are unique manifestations of Christian godliness. And I think that's sustainable. I mean, when you look at the even on a human level, for human good production that other religions have done over the years, nothing rises to the level of biblical Christianity. So yeah, that would take Edwards over the other one. Even if you could demonstrate a kind of moral equality of practice, this would not in itself prove there was no moral superiority in the teachings of Christianity over other religions. There are several reasons for this. And, yeah. Anyway, I'm going to skip through a lot of this. Finding a moral principle akin to the Golden Rule would not be enough to show equality of all religions. It's just a manifestation of a general revelation. And it's true that if these other false religions do have a Golden Rule element somehow, if we're in the image of God, if we share a common image-bearing reality, then why would that surprise us if there is, in fact, a golden rule in some of their invented religious systems? Anyway, then Hick's analysis begs the question, for by only assuming the moral common denominator, he does not arrive at a not-too-surprising conclusion that they are all equal. Just because you find a common denominator does not mean you found an equality in an equation. You have to negate the superior aspects of Christian morality or teaching in order to show that Christianity is not superior. All right. And then the moral manifestation does not answer the truth question. Remember, we already removed one of those bad, flawed definitions of truth. All right, so in the final analysis, the moral superiority of Christianity does not rest on our imperfection as Christians, but on Christ's unique perfection. That's another thing. Some of these representatives of those faiths don't always live up to the best ideals, right? You can always find terrible Christians that don't live up to the biblical standard. You can also find terrible Mormons and terrible Buddhists and terrible Muslims and so forth that are real crummy at living by what their belief system portrays. So don't confuse those examples with the truth itself. Also, an alleged redemptive equality. And so if we have an alleged moral equality, if we think that we can put all religions on an equal moral playing field, which we know we can't, now try to put it on a redemption field. Does every religion out there, do they have the same redemptive value? In other words, do they provide eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a reconciled relationship with the Father? Okay? Most don't even claim such a thing. Most don't claim that at all, as if that's not even a goal to be acquired or an outcome to be produced. So we don't all... Not every religious view has a redemptive equality. But again, Hicks will lay it out there. It's almost, I know God forgives me, but I still feel bad when I read these ugly statements from his pulpit, right? I know God forgives me, but I read these lies and I read these things. If we define salvation as being forgiven and accepted by God because of Jesus' death on the cross, then it becomes a tautology. So if that's how we define salvation, it becomes a tautology that Christianity alone knows and is able to preach the source of salvation. You know what a tautology is? A contentless statement, something true by definition and uninformative of the real world. And if you want a full article, it's the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. And he's got a full article here on tautologies. All bachelors are unmarried men. All triangles have three sides. Anyway, we'll let that go for now. But by limiting our gospel as if that's the only way to define salvation begs the question. He's actually coming to the conclusion he wants to come to by denigrating the differences in the redemptive propositions that other faiths are making, that every faith makes. Okay? So it goes on to say, if we define salvation as an actual human change, why would we do that? A gradual transformation from natural self-centeredness to a radically new orientation centered in God and manifest in, quote-unquote, the fruit of the Spirit. And he puts that in scare quotes, which is sad. Then it seems clear that salvation is taking place within all the world religions and taking place, so far as we can tell, to more or less the same extent. So as long as I redefine what it means to be saved, then I can say everybody has the same thing. All right. Yeah, I don't know who this hit guy is, and I'm probably better for that. Maybe I need to research it and learn more. So, he will admit there are, of course, a plurality of religious traditions constituting different but apparently more or less equally salvific human responses to the ultimate. Notice, different but more or less equally salvific. Understand what that means? What he's saying with that? Paul said, if you preach another gospel, you're accursed. There is no other gospel. You're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Right? Anything that's contrary, any false gospel, is accursed. But Hicks would say, I don't know, it's just a different... It's a different tradition, it's a different religious tradition, and it is equally, more or less, equally salvific response, human responses to the ultimate. So, the Mormons have a different response. The Muslims have a different response. The Buddhists have a different response. But we just have different ways of responding to the ultimate. So as long as we're consistent in the way that we respond, then within that system, it's equally salvific. Which means you're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, fundamentally, if it's only equally salvific in that system. All right. So here's Geisler's response. A whole net of problems. And, yeah, what if this religious view is not connected to the ultimate? What if it's connected to the adversary, the enemy? Posing is the ultimate. Even Sigmund Freud would admit that deception is possible. Boy, if you have Freud as your ally, how much trouble are you really in? Okay? Hick wrongly assumes that all religions are merely a human response to the ultimate. Really? This begs the question in favor of anti-supernatural views of religion. It assumes a pantheistic view of the ultimate as what transcends all particular cultural manifestations. That's true. He's actually redefined a theistic universe to a pantheistic universe when he talks about, well, we're just responding to the ultimate in depersonalizing the theocratic creator God of the universe. This denial of the truth of any particular religion is in itself a form of exclusivism. While trying to be a universalist, you actually become exclusively a universalist. Even the pantheist is making a particular truth claim, one that is opposed to all non-pantheistic views. But to assume the pantheistic position as a basis for one's analysis of all religions, including non-pantheistic ones, again, begs the question. So if you're going to evaluate Christianity, but you're going to evaluate it with a pantheistic worldview as a preconceived notion, well, then you've already poisoned, you're not even conducting a fair analysis. All right. Again, it degenerates to sincerity very frequently. Remember, you can be sincerely wrong. Arguments for the redemptive equality. Oh, that's just such blasphemous. All right. Yeah, here he gets to this. Christian theism cannot both be true with Hinduism, and Christian theism cannot be true with Islam. Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Christianity affirms that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. They can't both be true. That the truth claims they make are opposed. Hindu pantheism and Christian theism cannot both be true. They are mutually exclusive worldviews. The allegation that Christ is not unique. That is so blasphemous and so insulting. Oh, he was a Christ. He was an enlightened one. He was a Buddha. Okay? He was a prophet. He was a whatever. And they so denigrate him. They don't understand he is the mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So yeah, some of this is hard to read and kind of gets me a little bit choked up even. I don't know. I love my Savior, and I hate the ugly things they say about him. Am I right? Am I wrong for that? No. Okay? I mean, jeepers. Who are these people? But he died for them, and we love them, and we want to give them the gospel. Yeah. Oh, also, yeah, they have a couple claims here where they get very skeptical about the incarnation. They even get skeptical about what Jesus claimed. They'll tell you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? Have you read the Bible? Have you read the Gospel of John specifically? He claimed repeatedly to be God. In fact, he claimed it so often that the Pharisees were picking up stones to stone him every time they turned around. Because he made so many claims to deity. But they can just stare at it and say, well, I don't see any evidence of that. Well, you don't see what you don't want to see. How about that? Yeah, no, he made many claims to be God, and the theological geniuses of his adversaries knew it. So yeah, that was useful reading there too. Also, there's no contradiction in the incarnation. Hicks himself admits it's logically permissible to believe anything that is not self-contradictory. And the incarnation is not self-contradictory. Once you properly define hypostatic union and incarnation, which we try to do consistently around here. The allegation of intolerance. Well, if you have an exclusive view, then you're going to be a hater. You're going to be intolerant. You're going to reject all those other views. Yes, that's what truth does. Truth rejects the lie every time. So, we're bigots. To pluralists, we appear to be bigots. Whereas, in fact, we're simply faithful. Why should only one view have a franchise on the truth and all the others be disenfranchised? Because we serve the truth, that's why. Our God is the truth, that's why. Your God is the liar and the father of lies. Ever think about that? Anyway, so we can respond. And Geisler is far more patient and kind than I will ever be. And more, I find, I don't know, am I getting old and crotchety? It's tiresome to be accused, to be called a racist, to be called a hater, to be called a narrow-minded bigot, to be called anti-Semitic, to be called all these things when you're simply restating the truth from the Word of God and say, if I'm wrong, show me in the Scripture where I'm wrong. Okay? I'm making truth claims straight from the Word of God. Anyway, so he has three different responses there about intolerance, and then allegations of narrow-mindedness. You know the ones who are narrow-minded? The anti-Christian crowd. They are so fixated, they are so narrow-minded, they are so closed, they won't even consider the possibility that the Bible is true. Allegations of intellectual imperialism. You're forcing your culture on other people. All right. The claim that there are universally agreed upon trans-religious moral criteria. Yeah, this was elegant, actually. I enjoyed this. To make effective the argument for moral equality, you have to assume that such a thing exists. Moral laws exist, which is actually supportive of the theistic worldview, not the pantheistic worldview. And yet they employ that assumption when they try to find all the moral equivalents amongst all the religions. So they're guilty of doublethink at that point. They claim that religious phenomena can be explained naturalistically. So yeah, there's an anti-miracle bias. The world is religiously ambiguous. All right, I'm going to kind of wrap this up here as we're running out of time. Pluralistic dialogue is the only way to truth. Seriously? You think that's the only way to get there? And by the way, I've encountered this. I've had people attack me. In fact, yeah, our mode, how dare you? How dare you? In your church services, you stand there in the pulpit and everybody else has to be quiet. Everybody else has to listen to you. And it's just, you're authoritarian and That's not how you find truth. You find truth through dialogue. You find truth through mutually sharing all these backgrounds and shared experiences and all these. How dare you stand before the people and declare the truth? Okay? Anyway. The claim that Hicks' view is religiously neutral? Not at all. He is fervently. And this is true for most of the anti-Christian philosophical approaches. They will accept anything other than Christianity, no matter what. All right, so conclusion. As a challenge to the evangelical claim of truth, pluralism is impotent. I would agree. In fact, it is self-defeating. Since the claim that pluralism is true as opposed to non-pluralism, you know what that claim is? If you claim that pluralism is true as opposed to non-pluralism, that itself is an exclusivistic view, because you're excluding the non-pluralists. The view that insists it is inherently wrong to make exclusive truth claims, it's filled with exclusive truth claims. So just laugh at it, point it out for what it is. The evangelical claim to objective truth, as opposed to all views are contradictory, is left standing. Yeah, there's nothing that knocks it down. But it's not going to keep them from trying. Not at all. All right. Any questions? Yeah, Sigmund Freud. The future of an illusion. No. I've read a little bit of Freud. I've read selections from Freud. I have not read a great amount. Everything I read from him just makes me want to puke. Did you? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Confusion, trying to make a false reality.
Yep.
True and solid.
Yep.
It's just for a second, you don't figure out.
Yeah. Like read Mein Kampf or read Marx, you know, read any of these things and it doesn't take long. Read the Quran. Okay? You know, you're not going to get more than a dozen surahs into it and you're thinking, really? Okay? And maybe, I don't know, it's not bigoted, it's not narrow-minded. To me, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that says, man, I live in the truth and this stuff is just evil from the pit of hell. So, right. Now, we are called to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. I think it's useful that you're familiar with the content, you're familiar with the material, but you just, man, you can only take small amounts. I can anyway. Small amounts at a time. Right. And when you start off with something that's internally self-defeating, you don't have to go very far with it because at the onset of the opening concept, you know it's off the rails. And so, I mean, at that point, you might as well be exploring the mythology of Middle Earth and J.R.R. Tolkien or whatever. We can just, at least that's mildly entertaining as you read about the Valar and the Maiar and the trees and the Silmarillions and whatever else, okay? Silmarils. All right. Yes. Microphone, please.
I know the truth, but the answer to this, but just want to confirm with you. So, narrow-minded. So truth is narrow. When we learn truth, do we become narrow-minded?
I believe so. I believe we become what the adversary accuses of being narrow-minded, which God would describe as being faithful, because we are faithful to the truth. And so that's not narrow. It's the adversary calls it narrow-minded. God calls it faithful. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He wasn't narrow-minded or bigoted. He was reflecting the truth of what God sent him to do.
So there's nothing wrong with being narrow-minded before you become doctrinal, because then you're open-minded, you find the truth, you become narrow-minded because everything else is false. Correct?
Yes, and I think we should be open-minded towards what we don't know, and then very close-minded with respect to what we now do know, okay, as we're taught, as we're convicted, as we build doctrines on doctrines, okay? But at the same time, you still have to be open-minded enough. You have to be intellectually honest with yourself to be able to reevaluate every passage fresh to say, well, maybe I didn't have the best approach to that. Maybe I don't know what I think I know. Maybe I need to reevaluate that conviction, that doctrine, that understanding. So there's always an openness to refinements of what we know, but it's going to come from the Bible. It's not going to come from Freud. It's not going to come from the Quran. It's not going to come from the Book of Mormon.
Right. So it just depends on the context of what we're talking about, narrow-minded.
Yes.
And, you know, going shopping, or it just depends on the context of what we're looking at.
Right.
I don't know about shopping. I don't even know what.
Put it in shopping. You can put it in marriage. You can put it in. Right. You know, I'm very exclusive, because the only woman I'm going home from church with is my wife. Okay, so I'm exclusive with respect to, and we all are, with respect to everything that we deal with in personal life, public life, work life, political life. Yeah, and so why would we not be exclusive in our religious life, in our spiritual life. Okay? To all of a sudden become pluralistic in, will we become pluralistic in our marriage, in our, do we become polygamists? Like polytheists? Or, I mean, it's just, no, I think, some of these insanities actually branch out to other realms of life. Then once you spotlight that, you can take it back to Christianity and say, of course we're narrow-minded. Of course we're particular. Of course we have a narrow view of truth, because that's what truth is. Reality is what it is. A is A, not A. Okay, is not A. So, all right. I have quizzes. We'll get these to you, and let's close in prayer. Thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for our time together. Thank you for these students. Pray for the ones who are missing today. You bring them back to us the next opportunity. Thank you for continued faithfulness as we proceed chapter by chapter. Give you the praise and glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Before I prayed, I should have said, next week's reading is a long one. It's chapters 9 and 10, and it's the longest reading in this first part.